Steve, do you want to tell about your last couple of trips?
Sure, I'll talk about the last one, the Pine Ridge. So we went up. We were going to actually take some guys from the crossing. Were you on that list ever? Okay. To go with us, but we don't have enough PCs to handle all the workload, so we were unable to do that. But we took 12 people, 12 of the guys in the program from the farm, and then four staff, and we went up to Pine Ridge Indian Reservation and worked with two different ministries up there, one called Hands of Faith and another one called Lakota Hope, and did some things for them, put a roof on a barn and made some decks for some teepee stands for them and did a couple other things. And actually ministered with some of the people. We're actually bringing a guy back with us to get in the program at the farm that needs some help up there. And
what
so,
state is it?
What's that?
What state is it in?
It's in South Dakota, so it's right on the border. White Clay is in Nebraska, and White Clay sells more beer per capita than any city in the world.
Really?
Wow.
Because all the Indians come down and there's not many people in the town, and so they sell it's and there's Indians, Lakota Indians all over, homeless right into the town there. It's just a tragedy. But a lot of poverty, a lot of there's like 47,000 Lakota in this area, and poverty is it's the most poverty-stricken city area in the country. So a lot of the problem is the government throws them money so they enable them, and you know that's an undercurrent for them not to get out of there. There's 17 gangs in the Lakota group that have come from the prisons, and so there's that issue, and then a lot of because you might have 10 or 15 people living in one house because there's a lack of housing, you have a lot of incest and rape and all those things that go along with that, which means you have new children coming up that don't have anybody parenting them with proper parenting skills. So it's a place in desperate need of the gospel. So I just happened to take a box of Living Waters that I had excess because I was overweight on my last trip and took him up there. And he said, "Oh, the Gospel of John. The Lakota take this this book, they receive this book better than any book in the Bible. We love to use the Gospel of John." I said, "Have I got a deal for you? We have Bible study called Man of Life that has the movie." And he goes, "Oh, is it the Jesus film?" I said, "No, it's the Gospel of John movie, word for word." And then we pass these out and have a Bible study on it. He said, "Well, would you be willing to come up and train?" And I said, "Yeah, and I know some people who probably be willing to come up with me." So we're going to try to set that up for August, the end of August, to go up. And John's going to go up and bring a couple of his friends and see if we can train around 30 pastors up there. So, God's working.
Yeah.
It's amazing the doors he's opening.
Absolutely. I am making a pitch for a free newsletter. It's not our newsletter, but I regularly have articles appearing in it. It's Grace in Focus, put out by Grace Evangelical Society. I have an article that appears in this one that you might find interesting. Normally, now I have one article appearing per issue. So it's on 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and correcting a common misinterpretation of that passage. We loaded our pickup up with Living Waters yesterday, Diane and I did. So we have 110 boxes of Living Waters in it, and we'll be giving them all away before we hit Southern Oregon, and at that point I expect to pick up about 175 boxes to come home with. Since we're giving away 110 boxes of English, we have to replenish or we're going to be running out. We only have about 10,000 left now. So anyway, should be a lot of fun. Okay, it's been a little while since we've been here with you because Diane and I traveled down to the GES conference. I presented two papers there. They were well received. It was an excellent conference. And then last week we had a very small intimate group down at the Burr House. We were the only non-family members there. So it was a small group. So you might notice that the notes for this week are dated last week. Guess why? So you didn't miss a class. You missed something, but you didn't miss a class. We haven't had questions on Bible reading for a while. So I guess this can be kind of free-ranging.
What are we working on? What's our...
Well, right now we're up to 1 Samuel 1 or 1 Samuel 2.
Could you do one thing, John, and just maybe contrast Joshua to the Judges?
Sure.
And the results of both of those?
Right. What God indicated was that as long as the people believed his promise and would therefore obey to go and to conquer their enemies, God would gradually give them victory over their enemies. And when we look at the book of Joshua, they had great success against the nation as far as being able to take most of the territory. But there were large segments of land within the country that still remained under the control of the Canaanites. God said that he was not going to give them the land all at once, but instead that the occupying nations would remain there as a test for Israel. Would Israel obey God and continue to seek to take the land, or would they give up and put nations under tribute? And he said that if they put them under tribute, that the blessings would be revoked and instead they would be under curse. Let's look at a passage that was not part of your reading. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. And I'll just give you a little sense of this. And as you look at this first part of it, you're going to see the word blessing showing up. But then we're going to read another section that will have the word cursing. And it will look like the same sentences except for those words. So this is spoken by Moses shortly before his death, before Joshua leads the nation across the River Jordan to start the conquest. Now it shall come to pass, 28:1, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. Let's skip past the next section and let's look at the curses as they begin in verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Notice how similar the wording is. Mm-hmm. To observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Now, let's skip ahead because we don't want to take too much time on this. Look at chapter 30, verse 1, and we have cited this passage before. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Under Joshua, the nation was obeying, and they were being blessed, and they took large portions of the land. During the time of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and they did not obey God, and the curse came upon them. The curse was not as bad as it would become, because if we look further into the context, or we look at passages like Leviticus 26, the cursing would ultimately include eviction from the land of Israel. And lo and behold, you look at them under the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, under the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Romans. You look at the Russian pogroms, you look at Hitler, you look at the Spanish Inquisition. You had Jewish people driven out of the land and throughout the world and then being persecuted. Deuteronomy 30 says that God would not be done with Israel even when they experienced cursing, even to the point that he needed to evict them from the land. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. When we look at the book of Joshua, we are looking at the nation under blessing, then they go under cursing, and the cycle continues. And interestingly enough, the context into which John the Baptist came and Jesus was one where they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The concept was that if there was national repentance, Israel would be regathered from foreign places, and the Israelites in Israel would no longer be under the domination of the Romans, but Jesus would set up his kingdom. That was refused, but the promise still holds. And so God's policy of dealing with Israel as a nation was very much and is very much focused upon their obedience. And repentance is a prerequisite to national regathering. Repentance is not a prerequisite to everlasting life. The Gospel of John is not focused upon the issue of national regathering, as are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is focused on the individual's belief in Jesus' promise of everlasting life. And so both Jesus and John the Baptist had a twofold message, one for the individual and one for the nation as a whole. And very much Joshua and Judges fit into that picture.
So we're still waiting for Israel as a whole to repent.
Absolutely.
But we can still be saved individually, but then when the kingdom is formed, then we'll have our spot.
Right. And the kingdom will still have a population explosion occurring, because there will be people in the millennium with natural bodies. And so in that sense, there will be a continuation for 1,000 years of certain things, like they are now for everyone, but it will be true for those in natural bodies. Those in resurrection bodies, as you put it, it will be set for them.
Well, I'm a little confused. During that 1,000 years, is that a time for like a purification, so to speak, so that at the end of the 1,000 years, there's only going to be believers?
What will happen is the purification in order, or the preparation, purification to prepare for the kingdom, is the purpose of the 7-year tribulation. The book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, says that 6 things have to happen as prerequisite to establishing that. The millennial kingdom will be the fulfillment of history within history. But so that a lot of people conceive of history being resolved after history, that is, in the eternal state. And in that sense, the millennium does accomplish some of the things that you indicate, and the reason that it has to is because there will be children that will be born within the millennium, that some of whom will believe and some of whom will not. So there ultimately needs to be a purification within it, within the kingdom. But the bigger purification actually happens prior to it, during the tribulation. I have one answer to, sort of an answer to relay to Flip. One of the things that Flip is not the only one that has asked questions along this line, but one may wonder, how do we apply narrative? In the sense that sometimes you see things and you say, is there God's stamp of approval or is there not? You probably have noticed a lot of things that you're kind of puzzling over and you say, is this the way it's supposed to be, or is God endorsing this, or is this something that happened? Since we're in 1 Samuel for our reading, and by the time Diane and I get back, you will be to the passage I'd like to turn to. I look in 1 Samuel, and I'll very quickly summarize the flow of these passages. And then I'll draw a couple of inferences. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. Here we have David being relentlessly pursued by Saul. Saul was king, but Saul was jealous over David because David was having more success militarily, and it was clear that God had withdrawn his hand of blessing upon Saul and had put it upon David. And so in chapter 24, David will spare Saul's life because he knows that even though he's under a curse, that Saul is the Lord's anointed. So at this time, Saul is pursuing him. He wants to put David to death. Let's look at 24:1. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Gedi means goat. So Ain, there for the name of the spring, means spring, so the spring of the goat. But so nearby, the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave, so it was a good thing that Saul didn't go in a little further. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." So now down to verse 8. Saul has gone out, and David is a safe distance away from Saul, and he shouts out, "My Lord the King." And then in the process, he holds up the corner of the robe and says, "Yeah, look at your robe," and he says that it was cut. And so Saul realizes that David could have put him to death, and he didn't. Now let's look at chapter 26. We have a similar incident. And so at this particular occasion, Saul is sleeping in there in an encampment as they're pursuing David. Let's start at verse 5. "David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner." Well, guess what Abner means? My father is Ner. So, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. "Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will come down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay, sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and all the people lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" So we have two times that David spares Saul's life. Now, what is chapter 25 doing? What happens in chapter 25 is that David and his men had been protecting a certain man's possessions. A man who had vast flocks of sheep by the name of Nabal. But David is hungry, and he sends his men to go visit Nabal to see if Nabal would offer them some food. After he had free of charge served him, kept him alive, made it so that his flocks weren't plundered, did all sorts of things for him, and he said, "Who's this man? I don't have a clue who you're talking about." And David was ready to kill Nabal on the spot. But his wife, Nabal's wife, Abigail, or Abigail, got wind of it, and she took a wagon out with all kinds of supplies for David and said, "Don't bother yourself to try to kill my husband. He's not worth your effort." Then later she told her husband Nabal what happened, and he had a stroke and died on the spot. Now the question is, why would these chapters be arranged in this sequence? What's going on? Why is it that Nabal was important enough to be dropped in there? And why was it that two occasions were recorded when David spared Saul's life instead of just one? Wouldn't that have been sufficient? Well, it's a sandwich. And what's being shown to us is, with Nabal, this is how David would deal with ordinary people. Someone offends him, he puts him to death. But the Lord's anointed, he spares. So when we see David sparing Saul, we see how highly David regarded someone being the Lord's anointed. When someone wasn't the Lord's anointed, David would go in and kill instantly. What's my point? We don't know. We don't get an endorsement that what David planned to do to Nabal was right. Furthermore, what we find is that Abigail was able to stop David from putting Nabal to death, and the Lord took Nabal, because Nabal had a stroke when she told him about what she had done. So, I would not take it that we have an endorsement of how David was planning to approach Nabal. We should not read narrative with the expectation that everything that is being said has God's endorsement. But we need to take into account larger units of the text in order to see what is it that the text is seeking to show us. And we get a very clear picture of how highly David understood that God's anointed should be treated. That's the emphasis. That's what's being aimed at in the passage, rather than it giving an endorsement of David's attitude or approach towards Nabal. So larger units of text will sometimes help us with questions that you may look at one verse and puzzle over it. Sometimes a larger unit will help to make sense of it. So, okay, why don't we turn to Ephesians? Well, let's see, I think we probably ought to say something about the schedule from this point. I'm going to be traveling for the next 2 weeks, but Steve Walkup will be in town and will be teaching next week, so there will be a class next week as normally is normally scheduled. The week after that there will not be a class, but then we plan to resume in June. So 1 week gap with Steve teaching, 1 week gap with no class, and then a resumption the week after. So we can send out emails to touch on that. We have looked at Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. And we've spent a fair amount of time on that, because we've wrestled with the issues of who are you and who are we? Things that people normally would not consider worthy of very much consideration at all. Within this book, we have seen that the word you refers, if talking about unbelievers, it refers to Gentiles. And the word we refers to Jews. When it talks about people who are believers, the word we can either be from the standpoint of we Jewish believers, or we the church, which includes both Gentile and Jewish believers. I've used the illustration of marriage and how before the marriage ceremony, the groom says, my family is here, your family is there. But after the marriage, it's our family is there and there. And with the union of Jews and Gentiles into, that is, Jewish and Gentile believers, into one new body, the church, it is possible to speak of we from the standpoint of the church, or still of we Jewish believers. When we looked at the longest sentence in the New Testament, that's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul is urging the Ephesians, who were largely a Gentile congregation, to bless God for the, bless God the Father for the blessings which have been bestowed, the inheritance. In specific, verses 4 through 6 are looking at the praiseworthy work of the Father in preparing the inheritance for Jewish believers first. You'll notice that the only pronouns that are used are we, us, and our. There do not appear any uses of you or your in those verses. Then in verses 7 through 12, it's a focus on Jesus Christ and his praiseworthy work in procuring the inheritance for Jewish believers first. Then as we look at verses 13 and 14, it moves to the Holy Spirit. And there it is looking in verse 13 at his praiseworthy work on behalf of Gentile believers, and in verse 14, on behalf of Jewish believers, but in each case, it's in protecting the inheritance. So summarizing it, Paul urges the believers to praise the Father for the Father's praiseworthy work of preparing the inheritance for Jewish believers first, for the Son's praiseworthy work in procuring the inheritance of Jewish believers first, and then in verses 13 and 14, the third reason that they are to praise the Father is because of the Holy Spirit's praiseworthy work of protecting the inheritance of both Jews and Gentiles. The concept is, in this book, Jews and Gentiles have an equal possession. But in Acts chapter 2, that is where he started to do this for Jews first. It was not until Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius that there was an extension through the mystery to Gentiles also. So that's where we focused. Now we have an interesting transition. Notice you have a therefore in verse 15. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. The concept here within that word is it's saying in light of or based upon what he has just said in the previous paragraph, chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Based on how the Father has blessed both Jews and Gentiles, Jews are explicitly mentioned, through his preparation, the Son's procuring, and the Holy Spirit's protecting of the inheritance. Based upon that, that's what the therefore is saying, we have him moving into the new content that will occupy us for the rest of the chapter. I think this is a good time, though, before we get actually into this passage to give an outline of the book. Remember how in the book of James we had an outline for the whole book? Mm-hmm. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We have an outline in Ephesians as well. But this time the outline statement takes six verses. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 3 summarize chapters 4 through 6. And verses 4 through 6 summarize chapters 1 through 3. So it's in an inverse relationship. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech y'all to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep, not to produce, but to keep, to maintain something that's already been created, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is a summary of chapters four through six. Then in verses 4 through 6, the reason that we are to do this is because of verses 4 through 6, which is a summary of chapters 1 through 3. There is one body, namely the church. It isn't two bodies. There isn't a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's one body, the church. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. In other words, there isn't a Gentile hope and a separate Jewish hope. One Lord, one faith, that is one body of faith, one baptism. This baptism is not a wet baptism, but it's our identification with Christ at the time that we believe in Christ. We'll talk about that more when we get there. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so this is a summary of the whole book. So within the first three chapters of this book, it's looking at the wealth of believers, our inheritance. Chapters 4 through 6 look at, therefore, how should we live? That is, how should we walk? Okay, so now, as we go back to chapter 1, verses 15 and following, the therefore is drawing upon the previous paragraph, talking about how we ought to bless the Father for the inheritance that we possess. Looking at the point of verses 15 and 16, based upon the Father preparing, the Son acquiring, and the Spirit protecting the inheritance. Where did I get those words from? They're in brackets. They don't come from this verse. This is hitting the therefore. This is a brief restatement of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. 3 through 14 is a long sentence, but I've summarized it down to based on, that's the therefore in verse 15, based on the Father preparing, the Son acquiring, and the Spirit protecting the inheritance. And then I put in parentheses where that comes from, 1, 3 to 14, close brackets. Whenever you see brackets in any of my outlines, it means you can't find it in these verses. And so the place you find that is in verses 3 through 14. But the word therefore, if we know what it's there for, it's saying based upon verses 3 through 14. So based on these words that are a restatement of verses 3 through 14, Paul continues thankfully praying for the Ephesians because of their faith and love. So that part of it that's not in brackets is a statement of how I understand verses 15 through 16. So let's look at the words after therefore. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Sometimes people wonder, is Paul saying, I even pray while I'm asleep, I pray while I'm in the shower, I pray for the Ephesians. How is he going to pray for anybody else? That isn't what Paul's point is. What Paul's point is, I don't ever give up on praying for you. I maintain prayer for you. So he's saying, I pray for you today, I'm going to pray for you tomorrow, I'm not going to forget you next week, I'm not going to forget you next month, next year. Paul is saying, I don't cease, I haven't given up on you, I continue to pray for you. You come up in my prayers. The Ephesians weren't the only ones that he prayed for, but he's saying, I don't forget you. I keep praying for you. That's his point.
John, can I ask a question?
Yes.
The you now isn't just the Gentiles.
Right. You will always include Gentiles. That what we have is implicitly, I mean, he's specifically aiming at, yes, you, because it's predominantly a Gentile congregation.
Mm-hmm.
But if there were any Jews there, which there may well have been, he's not saying, I'm only praying for the Gentiles.
Okay, like in the verses above where it was the you and the we.
Right.
Okay.
Let me show you a couple of indications that the congregation is primarily Gentile.
Okay.
Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And 4, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. My text reads, the rest of, some of your translations omit those words, but they ought to be there. And so, I explicitly saying, you Gentiles, but implicitly, if there were any Jews, he's not excluding them.
Okay.
So it's not an exclusive.
Okay.
He's not saying, you're the only ones I'm praying for.
Right.
Forget about you guys.
Okay.
But explicitly, he's mentioning them. So, when he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, this has been a puzzlement to many people. And the reason for that is because Paul spent a considerable period of time in Ephesus. And so he's ministered to these people, and now he's saying, I've heard of your faith and your love. Well, since he's been absent from them, he's, I believe, speaking about, I have heard from others that I've sent to you of your continuing faith and love. So he's not saying, I never knew you. He's saying, I'm getting continuing reports. Notice it's faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And so he knows about what it is that they believe, and I don't think that this is limited to the concept of Jesus Christ for eternal life, but it's their content of faith in God's Word, and that is having an impact upon the love that they're showing for fellow believers, for saints. By the way, it is kind of an interesting thing here. The Catholic view of what a saint is simply doesn't work in the New Testament. Because notice in chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing this book to saints. But if you have to be dead for 300 years to become a saint, who's going to read the book? So, saints means ones who have been set apart, and the way that we're set apart is by believing in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to live people. Let's skip 15b for the moment and go on to verse 16. It says that he does not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in his prayers. So Paul continues here thanking God for the Ephesians in prayer. And so I take restating it positively. He's saying, I just keep praying for you. I never drop you out of my prayer list. And so he's saying here that they are an important aspect of his prayer, but now verse 15b gives the reason. The reason that he continues praying for them, here is a positive one. He's not primarily aiming at a group of people who are not interested in living out their Christianity. He's not writing to a group of people like James wrote to. Remember what a wonderful congregation that was? They all possessed eternal life, but they really were not very interested in showing love for others, and they really were not demonstrating love towards God, even though they possessed eternal life. So if James had written, he might have said, well, I keep praying for you because I have much greater hopes than what you're doing right now. And Paul says, the reason that I keep praying for you isn't because of how badly you're doing, but because you are doing pretty well. So he's able to pray, notice, with thanksgiving. Notice how he says that. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he's saying that his prayers for them are thankful kinds of prayers, because they are seeking to do what is right. Now, that doesn't mean that they're perfect. We're going to find in this book that they have a basic problem, and it's a major problem. I'll give you a hint about it. If you read through the book of Ephesians, every single paragraph is emphasizing unity. And the way that it is doing so suggests that there was disunity. And some of that disunity, I believe, was related to the ethnic issue of Jew versus Gentile. And so they're not perfect, but I would say it probably was a much more encouraging congregation to minister to than the one that James was ministering to. Now in verse 17, I've summarized in brackets verses 15 and 16 very briefly. Paul continually prays. Now we know he's doing it thankfully. We know that he's doing it thankfully because of their love and their faith. But what is it that he's praying for? What is the content of his prayer? He is praying that the Spirit would teach them about Christ through the revealed word. Now when we look at this verse, you may not instantly see why it is that I went that direction. That partly will be because all of our translations, in my view, make an error. But it says that, in other words, this is what I'm praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, your word spirit is uppercase or lowercase? How many have uppercase? Okay, you're reading out of the NIV. Mm-hmm. That's one of the few translations that got it right.
One thing they got right.
That's going to create a theological issue. That's the reason that I believe that most translations have a lowercase s. We're going to resolve the theological tension, but first I'm going to go about showing why I believe that the text requires us to understand this with a capital S. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians has many what I call Trinitarian formulae. In other words, in one sentence, he mentions Father, Son, and Spirit. We have that one long sentence that we spent several weeks on, 1:3-14. And in it, verses 4 through 6 are talking about the Father. Verses 7 through 12 are talking about the Son, Jesus Christ. And verses 13 and 14 are talking about the Holy Spirit. One sentence, all three members of the Trinity mentioned. Now look at chapter 2, verse 18. Here he's saying, if we back up a little bit to verse 13, previous paragraph, now, but now in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace. And so when it talks about he and him and so forth in this paragraph, that's going to be Jesus Christ. So in verse 18, for through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in one sentence. Now let's look to his prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not reading a New King James or a King James, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are missing. They belong there. They should be there. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, two members of the Trinity mentioned, from whom the whole family, and I believe it should be whole, some of your translations say every, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Again, all three members mentioned of the Trinity in one sentence. Also, and I didn't mark... Yes, I did have it. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 that we looked at before. But we'll start at verse 5. I'll say, actually, look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. All three members of the Trinity mentioned together. Since Paul does this repeatedly in this book, my expectation as we turn back to chapter 1, verse 17, is that it should be understood as the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit. So if we have Father, Son, and Spirit mentioned, it looks to me as though this should be a capitalized S. Greek manuscripts, when they were first written, were all in capital letters, and they didn't have use of capitals to say proper noun. That didn't exist. So editors and translators have to make a decision. So when you see capitalized S or lowercase s on the word, if it doesn't say holy or something like that along with it, the editor or translator is having to say, which do I think context is supporting? So I would argue that this ought to be Spirit, capitalized. Holy Spirit is the idea. You may see one or two problems here with that. Anyone see a potential problem? Okay, let me clue you in. First problem. Is Paul addressing believers or unbelievers? Believers. We know that right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says that he's addressing saints. And so, are we not taught that all saints have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them? Well, if all believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling them already, and Paul is writing to believers, how can Paul say that he's praying that the Father would give them the Holy Spirit? Do you see why your translations have a lowercase s? Most of your translations? They're saying, we don't know what to do with this. So we're going to take it as a different kind of Spirit other than Holy Spirit. There's a second reason that people have difficulty with it being capitalized, and that is, he says in verse 17, to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And people struggle with the word revelation there, And the reason that they struggle with it is because we have 66 revealed books in our Bible. And his God revealing to them special truth, like the Latter-day Saints claim happened in their Book of Mormon, their Book of Doctrines and Covenants, and in their book called Pearl of Great Price, is this talking about new revelations being given to people? So people struggle here. The clue to the interpretation comes from handling the word of properly, but I'd like for us to turn to a passage in Matthew. Hold your place here. Matthew chapter 16. When Peter, who already was a believer, confessed that when Jesus called himself Son of Man, that he meant that he was God, the way that Peter expresses it in verse 16 of Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me set that up a little bit. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Most of your translations do not have the word I in there. They should. So let me read that again. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What he's saying is, what do people think I mean when I call myself the Son of Man? Their answer, some say John the Baptist. That was Herod Antipas' answer. Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? That question is informed by the previous one. What do you think I mean when I call myself Son of Man? And so Peter here answers with a correct answer, unlike the incorrect multiple choice answers of verse 14. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I would interpret that as, when you call yourself Son of Man, you're thinking of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is deity. He is God. So Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, means his father's name was Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't just copy the wrong answers from everybody around. But who revealed it to you? My Father who is in heaven. Is Jesus saying the Father just went whammy and all of a sudden that was in your head? No. The way that it was revealed by the Father was through Jesus Christ's teaching. When you read through the Gospels, Jesus many times says, my teaching is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. Jesus was teaching about who he was, and in doing so, he was revealing what the Father wanted revealed to these disciples. In John chapter 17, Jesus says that he entrusted to the 11 the things which the Father had given to him to give to them. So the revelation happened through Jesus' teaching. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians. The way that I interpret this is, the word of becomes a very important one in that the Father may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. I take it as that the Holy, that the Father would give them an openness to what the Holy Spirit reveals, and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit reveals. In Paul's writings, prayers are always put in strategic locations. If you have a prayer, and it's at a point in a book in Paul's writings, his prayers always do this. They say, Father, help these people to understand this truth that I just talked about, so they'll be able to do what I'm going to, just after this, tell them to do. So, here we have the prayer, and he reaches back, Father, help them understand this truth so that they can do the things I'm going to tell them to do in the next passage. Every time you see a prayer in Paul, it always does that, invariably. And that's what I believe it's doing here. What he's saying is, I thankfully keep on praying for you Ephesians, because I know of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And I am praying that the Father would grant for you an openness to the wisdom revealed by the Holy Spirit that I just talked about, in order that certain things that I'm going to tell you about, you would also comprehend. And so that's how I would understand this to be. And in that understanding, Holy Spirit makes sense, because the Holy Spirit is the one that has revealed the wisdom of the Word of God. Okay, let's now look at verse 18a.
In 17, the knowledge of him, the him is the Father in the end, right?
I believe so, yes.
Yeah. So the Holy Spirit, through wisdom and revelation, is bringing the knowledge of the Father.
Right. It's revealed wisdom by the Spirit, and it's giving to them and a receptivity or an understanding of that which that wisdom that he has revealed. And let me step ahead a little bit in the book just in order to solidify this. Look at the end of this section of the book. Look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, we in a million years, in a billion years, never would have dreamed to even think of the things that God has revealed to us in chapters 1 through 3. You know, people say if you put a monkey on a typewriter long enough, eventually one of those monkeys will type out Shakespeare's writings. Paul is saying we would never dream of the things that God has given to us. It wouldn't even enter our mind, so we wouldn't be able to ask him for it. And so he had to reveal it. Chapter 3 tells us that he kept the mystery hidden. The Creator hid it for all of history up until the time of the apostles, and then he chose to reveal it. If the Creator wants to hide something, who can better hide it than the Creator? And so here he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Guess what power works in us? In our passage, we're soon going to see that the power that works in us is the Father's great, omnipotent power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him far above everything in the heavens. Now, if you have that kind of power working on your behalf, I mean, that's stupendous power. And he says, he's able to do so much more than we ever would have dreamed of using all his almighty power of the same magnitude that it required to raise Christ from the dead and seat him in the heavenlies. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's touch. I've talked about how the mystery was hidden. Hidden from creation. I just mentioned that. Let's back up a little bit. Notice chapter 3, verse 5. Picking up from verse 4, the mystery of Christ. That mystery of Christ in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Period. It wasn't made known at all. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit. See, the Spirit is connected with revelation to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now let's look at just how hidden that mystery was. Verse 9. Part of Paul's ministry is to make all see what is the stewardship, proper rendering, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, not before, now, time when Paul wrote, not before he wrote, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's talking about demons and angels. The mystery was so completely hidden that not even the demons and not even the angels knew about it. The Creator kept it hidden until he wanted to reveal it. And Paul is saying this is far above anything we could have ever imagined, let alone asked for. And that's talking about all of chapters 1 through 3. That this new truth is stupendous. And God chose to make the mystery known. So,
how do you think this was received by the Jews?
They seemed to have bigger fish to fry over. They were having problems with the Gentiles being accepted at all without being required to accept the law of Moses. I don't know of any passages that tell us what their response was to this, but I doubt that they were very welcoming of it. But it seems like they were more concerned about, well, they've got to keep the law, they've got to become Jews through becoming proselyte, which actually is a rejection of the concept of the mystery in several ways. First of all, it's saying that, well, one has to become a Jew instead of one has to become part of the body of Christ, that God would only have one way to bless people instead of that there could be different ways at different time periods. And of course, they didn't understand that eternal life did not depend upon keeping the law and so forth. So it's rejection of mystery at more than one level. Okay, let's go back to 117. Recapping it. Based upon these people responding well to the truth that they have, the revealed truth that they have, Paul prays for God to grant for them to have a reception of the wisdom revealed by the Spirit in the knowledge of the Father. Now, all of our translations, last week I did have two sheets of paper that I couldn't find today, so I don't know what I did with them. I thought I had them with these notes, but I didn't. So what we have for the verb in verse 18 is a perfect participle. They say, that's nice. Well, it actually has a big impact. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Some of your translations do even worse than that. It should read, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. He's not praying that this would happen. He's praying because it has happened. Which is a big difference. There's another place in Ephesians that's mixed up. All translations seem to have a hard time handling perfect participles in prayers. It should be easy, but they tend to mess them up. So I'll give you my point for verse 18a. Paul prays for the Spirit to teach them about Christ through the revealed word. That's picking up from verse 17. Notice how it's in brackets. So I'm saying, no, that's not in verse 18. It came from verse 17. Because they were already enlightened. Now, there's a mistranslation by the New American Standard. I think this is a terrible translation that they did. And there are a lot of other translations. I found 19 translations, including the New American Standard that got this one wrong. They say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The New King James, among 13 other translations, is unclear but could be right. It all depends on what they meant. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. But the better rendering, and I only found it in two, my other page that I had listed what they are, but I don't remember which translations. I think one was the Webb translation, but I'm not sure. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. They have been enlightened is a perfect participle, which means that its action happens before the action of the main verb. The controlling verb right here comes from verse 17, that the Father may give to you. Paul's praying, I pray that the Father would give you an understanding of what the Holy Spirit has, the wisdom the Holy Spirit has revealed. Because your eyes have already been enlightened. So he's saying, you're believers. You already have been enlightened. You already have an understanding of major truth. And since you already understand that, I'm praying that God will give you greater understanding of His Word that the Holy Spirit reveals. It's like, would you like to teach calculus to someone who didn't know how to count? No. But if the teacher says, well, you already know algebra and you already know geometry, and now I'm going to teach you, and you also know trigonometry, well, now I'm going to teach you calculus. It's saying, since you already have this understanding, may the Lord give you more. And so verse 18 is not talking about something he's praying to happen, but it's something that has already happened that's a basis for that, for verse 17 becoming true. So in verses 17 through 18a, under making sense of them, Paul prays that Paul would grant for the Spirit to teach them because they have already been enlightened.
Can I ask a question real fast?
Yeah.
Steve said that when he asked you, he said, what did the Jews think about all this? And you said two things. You said, first, they really were getting the idea of getting eternal life without following the law. So what had they been enlightened with?
Okay, good question. I didn't mean all Jews. I took Steve's question to mean, what did Jewish unbelievers think of it? That's how I interpreted his question. I wasn't saying all Jews. Paul himself was a Jew, and Paul understood this truth.
Okay.
But there was a lot of opposition to what Paul said in Jewish, when he was in Jewish context, what he said about what God had done for the Gentiles provoked a lot of controversy among Jewish people. In some cases, Jewish believers, but in all cases, it generated a lot of controversy with Jewish unbelievers. When we see in the book of Acts, it talks about a group called Judaizers. And the Judaizers were people who had a hard time. In many cases, Judaizers were believers who understood that they received eternal life by grace through faith alone, but thought that Gentiles are so bad that it's not enough for them to have a by grace salvation. They have to become Jews first, then they can get a by grace salvation. And so when Paul is talking about the mystery, he's saying everyone gets eternal life the same way, and everyone has the same hope, and if they believe, and so on and so forth. And so that was controversial to Jewish unbelievers, and it was also controversial to Jewish believers first being acquainted with that had said, well, wait a moment, that isn't the way it has been. Well, why would it change?
Okay.
So I didn't mean universally, but I was focusing in answering Steve's question about how Jewish unbelievers would respond to it. But in the book of Acts, and I believe also in 1 John and in Philippians, that we do see discussions about, and Romans, discussion about resistance on some related issues. The exact issue that Steve asked about, I can't think of any passages that tell us exactly what Jewish response was to it.
It just seems like in this book, when Paul's focusing so much on unity, it's implicit that the Jews still think they're better. And so he keeps focusing on, even though they were first, I don't know.
That is very possible. I think the emphasis is upon Gentiles that were predominantly probably what comprised the Ephesian and the Colossian churches, seem to have difficulty thinking that there was a role for Jews.
Really?
So, in other words,
it might have been the other way around.
It could be a both end. I mean, if Gentiles had a miscomprehension, it's very likely that Jews also had a miscomprehension. But we don't have any books where Paul is addressing Jews from this standpoint, and one of the reasons for that, in the book of Galatians, he was recognized by the other apostles as having a ministry primarily to Gentiles, whereas they had a ministry primarily to Jews. So, but we don't have any books written by the other apostles that show us the other side of the coin. So it does appear that Paul's argument is, you Gentiles are having a hard time figuring out how you should be unified with Jewish believers. And in Romans, he urges in chapter 11 for the Gentiles not to be haughty against the root.
Mm-hmm.
Because...
Yeah.
So...
Yeah. And even when he says in the first part here that we were first, he's, don't forget this.
Right.
I see. That makes sense.
So I take it that the audience is primarily Gentile. But I think there would have been enough Jews around, perhaps Jews within the congregation, that they're kind of looking down their nose. And it may have been a series of house churches, so it may have been predominantly Gentile ones, and then there were a few Jewish congregations within the town. And they might not have liked dealing with each other. But my suspicion is that the bigger part of the problem was from the Gentiles rather than from the Jews within Ephesus.
Well, and then through the ages, I mean, there was a... Pastor Walker did a sermon on the Day of the Holocaust Remembrance that, I mean, you know, it exploded. I mean, Martin Luther said some really crazy, whacked out things about,
sure,
about Jews. And so the Gentiles are this Sunday's superiority complex. He was talking,
sure,
I mean, he was talking about, like, they were thinking that every time it said Israel in the Bible, they were going to change it to the church.
Right. And I have Luther's diatribe called On the Lies of the Jews and Other Heresies. I own that. And a pretty thick book, too. Actually, you look at the writings of the early church and among surviving church fathers, which I would call the church babies, they tend to have a lot of miscomprehension.
I mean, some people said, I mean, I'm just parroting Walker, they said that one guy was saying that to be Christian is to go murder Jews. And to...
The Gospel of John regularly has been misinterpreted as an anti-Semitic book. One Jewish scholar wrote, the Gospel of John is the gospel of Christian love and Jew hatred. Another Jewish scholar wrote that the Gospel of John is the most anti-Semitic book ever written. Amazingly, the solution is super, super, super simple. Every time you see the word Jew in the Gospel of John, it's a mistranslation. It should always be Judean. John is a Galilean. And when they went down to Jerusalem, he said, you know what the Judeans said? The Judeans said this, the Judeans said that, and so on and so forth. It's been translated almost in all locations by almost all translations as Jews. And here's what this is a digression, but I think it's a decent one. In John 8, look at John 8. Verse 20. In John 8, verse 20, it says that Jesus said these things. I'm paraphrasing now because I haven't gotten there. While teaching in the treasury. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Very significant that this chapter, most of chapter 8, probably all of chapter 8, occurred in the treasury. Another word for treasury is the court of the women. One of the stone signs, one of the warning signs that was next to one of the entrances, has survived the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And it warned that any Gentile crossing that line and going into the court of the women would be subject to the death penalty. Only Jews were allowed inside the court of the women. Only Jews were allowed inside the treasury. So can you tell me what the ethnicity of the people would be that are inside the treasury that Jesus is talking to? They're all Jews. But now let's look at this passage. Verse 22. So the Jews said. Then drop down to verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. And one more time, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him. Okay, we've been here tonight. How many times have I said Americans? I don't think a single time. If I were to tell someone about tonight and I said, you know, I told the Americans this and the Americans said this to me, and then I told the Americans and then the Americans said this.
You lose your job.
People would think this is a really strange thing to say. If everybody's there, does it seem logical that John would say, the Jews said to Jesus, Jesus said to the Jews said to the Jesus? Everybody that's there is Jewish, and so is Jesus. So guess how people have interpreted it, including those church fathers and Martin Luther. They thought that that John was saying, well, I used to be a Jew, and then I became a Christian. And so they interpreted it as saying, Jew is a they group. Jews talks about unbelievers. And that because it doesn't sound like John regards himself as a Jew, does it? But John was Jewish. But let me show you that the word Jew, actually, Judaios, Judean, is not a bad word in John. Look at John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus, in talking to the Samaritan woman, says, you, plural, y'all, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Judeans. Does it look like Jesus regards this word, Judaios, as a bad word? Absolutely not. Let me tell you a little bit of background here. The Samaritans thought that the Messiah was going to be from the tribe of Levi. And the name that they assigned to him was Tehab. And Tehab was going to be a Zadokite. He was going to be from the line of Zadok within the tribe of Levi. Guess why they would like to have someone from the tribe of Levi as the Messiah? God said, scatter the Levites among all the tribes. So even though they split off from the nation after the death of Solomon to become a separate country that was called Samaria or Israel, their Messiah wasn't going to come out of the south. He wasn't going to be out of the tribe of Judah, as God said it would be in Genesis. And what Jesus is saying is deliverance comes from the tribe of Judah. And in the Gospel of John, since John, the writer, is from up north in Galilee, of course he's not a Judean. He's a Galilean. And so it's natural to talk about what another group said. So for example, I've been to Australia 7 times. And I can say, you know, the Aussies do this and the Aussies do that. The Aussies told me this. I told the Aussies that. That's natural, and no one would regard that as strange because I'm not Australian. But if you're talking about a group that everyone that's present belongs to, you don't mention the name of the group. And that's why people have said, well, if John is a Jew, and John doesn't regard himself as a Jew, he must regard himself as a Christian, and he must mean that Jew is an unbeliever. But the solution is, John is a Galilean. He never was a Judean. And most of the events of the Gospel of John happened down south in Judea. And so a Galilean writing about it is going to say, well, the Judean said this, and the Judean said that. And it's a very simple solution. He never was a Judean, so it's natural for a Galilean to speak that way. Look now at John 7. I realize digression time, but this will finish it.
I thought most of the ministry was done up in Galilee.
Well, 51% of the verses between his baptism, or between meeting John and John 12:1, when he entered Judea during a week before his crucifixion, 51% of the verses were in Judea. But all the rest of the book, except chapter 21, occurred in Judea. So,
you mean 51% was in Galilee?
51% was in Judea. Between meeting John and entering Bethany in John 12:1. 51% of those verses are in Judea. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew and Mark have zero verses during that same time period that are explicitly in Bethany or Jerusalem. And Luke only has four verses during that time period. When you look at the synoptics, they focus on the ministry in Galilee almost exclusively. John gives considerable weight to the ministry in Jerusalem. So, how do we take then verses 18b through 23? Remember, Paul is praying for these already enlightened believers. He's praying thankfully. And the reason he's praying thankfully is because of their love and their faith. The fact that they've been enlightened, he's praying that God will give them understanding of even more truth by his Holy Spirit. So in verses 18b through 23, Paul prays that these already enlightened believers, brackets, so that's time up previous content, would know three things. One, what expectation God's calling entails. Two, that they would know the glorious riches that he bequeaths. What I mean by that is gives as an inheritance. The glorious riches that he bequeaths to the church. And third, that God uses his same omnipotent power for believers that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him above all angels, both now and in the kingdom, and in giving Christ headship over the church, which receives its fullness by Christ doing the filling of it. So that's considerably shorter than the wording here of Paul's verses, but it's seeking to summarize that content. He wants them to know three things. Notice in verse 18b, that you may know. So he wanted them to know the things of verse 17 in order that they may know three things. In order that you may know, one, what is the hope of his calling. Two, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And three, in order that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So let's look at those three points. He wants them to know what, and what. So that's why we get three points. So first, in verse 18c, he wants them to know what expectation his calling entails. In other words, if God is calling them, if he's inviting them for something, you kind of want to know what it's going to be. If I say, come to my party. Come to my party. I'm going to have a wonderful party. Come to my party. And then you come and you say, that wasn't what I was expecting. What he is saying is, what is it that God has invited us toward? What is it that he promises? What is involved in our future? Why is it important? And so that wording we find in verse 18c. He wants them to know what is the hope. And when you see the word hope, people often think of I hope so. But it's expectation. When God says that this is something we are to hope for, he means we ought to expect it. That you may know what to expect from his calling. So in other words, he's saying, I'm going to be explaining what it is that you get out of being a believer. It's more than the here and now. It's greater than whatever we experience now, as great as it is. That we know that we have eternal life, that we are part of God's family. There are a lot of wonderful things about what we have now. But Paul is aiming a lot further. So he's saying, I want you Ephesian believers that believe Christ's promise, have a love for the saints, I really want you to understand where all this is heading. I don't want you to be deficient about that. Secondly, he wants them to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, you might wonder, why did I use the word bequeathal? Well, it's because if I say my inheritance, I can mean two different things. I can mean the inheritance I received from my parents when they died, or I can mean the inheritance that I'm going to give to my children when I die. In other words, there are two different directions on that. And people sometimes get confused on this one, because they look at verse 14 and they look at this, and I've heard sermons where people, where pastors have gotten very confused. Because when you look at verse 14, he talks about our inheritance, and then in verse 18, he talks about God's inheritance, the Father's inheritance. And I say, I've heard sermons that say, well, verse 14 talks about what we get, and then God gets something too. Ooh, what did he get? He got us. No, I hate to say it, but that wouldn't be a great inheritance. But what's being looked at is the same thing, from a different standpoint. Our inheritance was looking at what we received, and his inheritance, here in verse 18, is about the inheritance he gives. So in order to make that clear, I use the word, I bequeath such and such to so and so. In other words, I'm making it clear it's an inheritance that's going from him, not to him. And that's the only point I'm trying to make with that. And so verse 14 and verse 18 are talking about the same thing, but it's expressed in a different way. So, he wants these believers to know the glorious richness of the inheritance that he grants to saints. What he grants to the church. couple of weeks ago, Mark asked a question, and in it I answered that the general inheritance that's available for all believers is an infinite amount that God gives. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it's going to be talking about a different kind of inheritance, not the general inheritance, but special inheritance, that which is received from living a life, walking by the Spirit, with a focus on the Lord and being pleasing to Him. And that will be rewards inheritance. And so what we have here is that we have, as believers, have a share of an infinite inheritance. But on top of that, He will grant special reward of being able to have rulership within that context. And that becomes the motivation for living the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. As much as the, as great as the general inheritance is that he's talking about here, he's going to talk about something that will far exceed that in chapter 5 of this book. Okay, we'll touch quickly, and next time we're in Ephesians, which may be a little while, a couple weeks. It says that this is according to the working of His mighty power. It doesn't say that it is out of His mighty power, but according to. I think one of the best illustrations is John D. Rockefeller used to have brand new Liberty dimes. They were made out of silver. They were worth a little more than a dime is today. Just a little more. But when he would meet someone on the street, he'd give them a shiny new dime. And a person would be very happy to get a shiny new dime. It might be worth the equivalent of a couple of dollars in today's economy. But do you think Rockefeller was giving out of his riches or according to his riches? It was out of them. To his sons, he gave according to his riches. They got the big inheritance. They didn't say, "Oh, wow, look, I've got a dime." They came out with millions. And what he's saying is that God has given towards believers, he says, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He doesn't just want us to see that, well, okay, he used a little bit of strength, though he has mighty, mighty, mighty strength. He's going to tell us that God used great power on behalf of us who believe. Let's find out how great that power is, which he worked, verse 20. The power that he used, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, when you think about how much power does it take to resurrect someone, and how much power does it take to elevate that one to be in a position of rulership over the whole universe, that doesn't take just a little bit of power. That takes a lot of power. And God works on behalf of believers according to that standard of power. And I think I can illustrate that very easily. Put your finger on raised and another one by seated. There in verse 20. And now go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. and put one finger by raised and another one by sit or seated, depending on how your translation reads. Do you notice how both verses talk about raised and both talk about seated? You see that?
Yes.
Okay. In verse 20, he's talking about the power that he used for us who believe being according to the same standard of the power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the Father. And now when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, he says that he raised us up together with Christ. And he seated us together with Christ. And the issue, actually, though, is missed a little bit in our translations because they say us. It is he raised you and us. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, and y'all he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 5, and even when we were dead in trespasses, made us and you, from verse 1, alive together with Christ. So it is as if he put Jewish and Gentile believers there with Christ, raised, seated. Would you have ever asked for or ever thought of that? You see where Ephesians 3:20 is going? That what he did for Jewish and Gentile believers is beyond what we would ever ask or think. And where did he seat Christ? Far above everything else. Verse 21. Far above, not just a little above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul wants them to know that. He says, because you've been enlightened, I want God to give you an openness or an understanding of the wisdom revealed by the Spirit, in order that you may know the hope, the expectancy entailed by his calling us, that you may know the glorious riches of his bequeathal to us, and that we may know that God uses the same standard of power that he used in raising and seating Christ to benefit us as believers joined together with Jewish believers. This is a stupendous passage. Mm-hmm. Do you see what I mean where I say when Paul prays, he's saying, okay, I've taught you this, so I want you to understand that so you can understand the truth that I'm going into. Anytime you see a prayer in Paul, it's always invariably doing that. And he doesn't reach the end of his hour and say, okay, I've got to pray. With Paul, it's very strategically placed within the flow of what he's saying. And this book is going to have two more prayers. So, I mean, this book just keeps building and building and building. At the end of chapter 3, there's going to be a prayer. He's going to be saying, in light of all this that God has done for believers that is beyond what we would ever ask or think. He wants us then to live in accordance with that power and that that he has done for us. And then he prays at the end of the book, and he's building even beyond that. I mean, it is just amazing to look at how this book comes together. Truths that we would never, ever, ever in a million years dream of are our riches. And he's expecting for us then to live a life of thank you because of what he has done for us. Mm-hmm.